This morning we continue on in our sermon series in the book of Luke. Now for the month of December, I have actually rearranged the order a little bit so that we are dealing with the explicit passages about Jesus, and then in January we'll return and sort of fill in the gaps. But it was so appropriate that Lori was here, our ministry partner, the London Pregnancy and Family Support Center was here, and a month that we are focusing on birth. As we have our minds drawn to that through God's Word, having our minds drawn to one particular birth that had such a great significance, but about birth in general. And so that's what we're going to do this morning is look really at Jesus' birth foretold. Luke 1:26-38. Now this isn't the first birth announcement that was given by an angel in Scripture. In fact, it happened regularly, fairly regularly, throughout the history of the Bible. Hagar was told about her son Ishmael. Sarah was told about her son Isaac. The wife of Manoah was told about her son Samson, who would be born. Hannah was told about the prophet Samuel. And even a little earlier in John, which we'll get to in January, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was told about his birth. And all of these births were significant. They all impacted Israel in a significant way. But this particular birth announcement that we see in Luke 1:26-38, though it was similar to the others in some ways, it goes way beyond those. It goes way beyond them in terms of how the birth would happen, and it goes way beyond them in the sense of the greatness of the one who would be born. This magnificent birth announcement brings together some incredible ideas. The ideas of God coming to earth. The idea of a coming king. The fulfillment of Israel's hope. The creative power of God and His Spirit. The utter uniqueness of a virgin birth. And the certainty of God's Word and of His power. They do this because this birth announcement is the birth announcement of Jesus, the Son of God. So let's read about it in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, that's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So we're going to hear about that again in January. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This morning, as we look at this passage, as we consider the announcement of the birth of Jesus, let us understand that the point that this passage is making, the point of the angel's message to Mary was this, that God will deliver his son to Mary by the Holy Spirit, that Mary might deliver a son, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's promise of a royal, Davidic, and messianic king. That's what the angel was explaining to her. That's what we'll see in the words of the angel. He was announcing that this Jesus, who Mary should name as such, was the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, and that he was the fulfillment of God's promise for a king. And this Christmas, as we consider that and understand that, let us respond even as Mary did, with humble faith. Starting off in verses 26 and 27, we see the messenger. We get a sense of the messenger and where he is and what he's doing. And this sets the scene for his announcement. Some of the setting of the scene is the physical location. But more importantly, in these opening verses of this section, we get the setting of the scene prophetically. And you'll see in a moment. Physically, this was taking place in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. This is an area 45 to 85 miles north of Jerusalem. And it really involves a young woman, a virgin named Mary, who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. She is the recipient of this message. And so we get the scene set physically, a young virgin betrothed to a husband in the town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee gets visited by an angel. And yet there is a prophetic setting of the scene as well. The opening lines of this passage are much more significant as we consider what they mean prophetically. You see, the angel who was giving the message, the angel who approached Mary was Gabriel. And Gabriel is one who stood in God's presence. He had direct access to God, which makes his message not only very credible, hearing directly from God, but it makes it of great importance as well. And in God's word, Gabriel was always associated with the prophetic. You know, what theologians would call eschatological events, events in the future that pertain to all that God would do with Israel. And so it was Gabriel who showed up, which alerts us to the prophetic significance of what's going to happen. Of course, Joseph was mentioned, and he was mentioned that he was in the line of David. And linking this story and these people to the line of David alerts us to the fact that there's prophetic significance there. David's life and his line was steeped in prophetic importance. And then there's this town called Nazareth, which we learn as we read Scripture is important prophetically as well. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 2, verse 23, these words are shared. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so this city Nazareth has prophetic significance. What's interesting is there's no explicit mention of Nazareth in Old Testament prophecy. And yet there's an understanding here that Nazareth was connected to this prophetic expectation. And so what most theologians believe is that it has to do with the root word of Nazareth. The root word of Nazareth is a word that means branch or shoot. And we read in Isaiah chapter 11, 1 and 2, these words, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So as this scene is set for this message by this angelic messenger, we immediately are drawn to the idea that something prophetic is happening here. Something of significance is going to happen. And it pertains to the hope of Israel. It pertains to the Davidic messianic hope that the Jews had been anticipating so long. And so let's look at this message. The first part of this message we see in verses 28 through 29. And in these verses, the motivation behind the message is revealed to us. And he, Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, The Lord is with you. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Favored one meaning the recipient of God's grace, the special object of God's favor. That's Mary, favored one, the one who would be a special object of his grace. And his grace is particularly expressed in and with his presence, with God's presence. God is at her side. It's interesting, through our time through the Reformation and learning about different Reformation people, I came across in a used bookstore Tyndale's New Testament. And so I bought it and have been reading it in conjunction with this sermon series. And he and other early translations render this line, "Hail, full of grace, your Lord is with you." Hail, full of grace, your Lord is with you. But we need to understand that Mary is not the originator of grace, nor is she, despite what some churches teach, some sort of dispenser of grace. If Mary is full of grace, it is only as a receptacle of God's grace, as we hear here. The motivation behind this message, that Mary is going to hear this prophetically significant message, the motivation behind what Gabriel has to say to Mary is grace. It's God's desire to bless and to show his love to Mary and through that to the rest of the world. Now, it's interesting, this message of God's grace and presence, which we, I think, would read as a very positive thing, as a good thing, we find out left Mary greatly troubled at the saying. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. You know, I think we would all do well when we are troubled to not react to the trouble, but try to discern what the trouble might mean. Mary very wisely does so. But I think what Mary understood, that what many of us take for granted, and that what many of us fail to understand, is that God's grace is baffling and bewildering. Why should we expect it? Don't we expect it? It seems just natural to us. This is the way it should be. And yet I think Mary understood, no, that's not the way it should be. It's the way it is because God is gracious, but we should actually not expect his grace. His grace is somewhat scandalous, in fact. The favor of God being directed to any sinful human, even the best of humanity, should be unexpected and possibly even terrifying. And I think that's what Mary was sensing. Mary is a recipient of the grace of God. And despite her discomfort with that, despite her lack of understanding, it will soon be explained to her what this is all about. One of the helps that I've been using in regards to the Sermon on Luke is a book by the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. He's got a book on all of the Gospels, and his book from Luke has been very helpful to me. He draws our attention to this favor that God shows Mary. He writes this. He said, "We should notice the high privilege of Mary. The language which the angel Gabriel addressed to her is very remarkable. He calls her highly favored. He tells her that the Lord is with her. We must in fairness admit that no woman was ever so highly honored as the mother of our Lord. It is evident that one woman only, out of the countless millions of the human race, could be the means whereby God would be manifest in the flesh. And Mary had the mighty privilege of being that one. By one woman, sin and death were brought into the world at the beginning. By the childbearing of one woman, life and immortality were brought to light when Christ was born. No wonder that this one woman was called highly favored and blessed." However, he goes on to say, "One thing in connection with this subject should never be forgotten by Christians. There is a relationship to Christ within reach of us all, a relationship far nearer than that of flesh and blood, a relationship which belongs to all who repent and believe. Whoever shall do the will of God, says Jesus, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Blessed is the womb that bore you, was the saying of a woman one day. But what was the reply? Yes, rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We need to be reminded this Christmas, as highly favored and as uniquely blessed as Mary was in giving birth to Jesus and carrying Jesus in her womb, God's grace extends to all who will humbly believe and trust in his Son. And it does so with a much greater privilege. Not the privilege of carrying the Son of God, not the privilege of giving birth to the Son of God, but the privilege of being in union with the Son of God. We need to accept this grace, and we ought to be amazed by it. Perhaps you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. You wouldn't consider yourself a believer. You wouldn't consider yourself someone who has put their faith and trust in Christ. Well, let me tell you this morning, as we think about these Christmas themes and these Christmas ideas and the birth of the Son of Christ, that God's grace comes to you in a greater way than it even came to Mary. You see, you are separated from God because of sin, because of the things that you do and believe and think and don't do, which are contrary to who he is. The lying and the hatred and the selfishness and everything else we do separates us from God. It's an affront to the God who created us, who created this universe. And yet he sent his Son to be born and to live and to die on a cross, that all those who would humbly believe, that is, who would repent and believe and trust in him, would be joined in union with him, would have their sins forgiven, would be adopted into the family of God, and will live eternally with him. That is a far greater grace than even what Mary experienced. I challenge you to accept that this morning. And for those of you who know Christ, be amazed by it. Be amazed by it. Be surprised and bewildered by the grace of God. Let us not take it for granted. Let's remind ourselves of who we were, and even at times, sometimes who we are, and be bewildered by the fact that God would show us grace, that God would send his Son. The motivation of Gabriel's message to Mary was grace. The second part of the message, verses 30 through 34, having received the context of the message, the physical and the prophetic, and being made aware of the motivation behind the message through Gabriel's greeting, we now get to the very heart of the message. And the message is this: a child will be born to you, and he will be great. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The presence and the grace of God will result in Mary conceiving a son whom she will name Jesus. Now, we don't know if Luke was thinking about this, but this is certainly reminiscent of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's not clear whether Luke was alluding to this or not, but certainly the greatness of this child is perceived by his name alone, Jesus, or Joshua, the Lord is salvation. And then the angel conveys the substance of the message. It's a prophetic declaration that links this child who will be born to the royal Davidic Messiah that Israel had been waiting for. And so the angel describes the role and the realm and the reign of this child. This child's role will be one of greatness. He is Son of the Most High. He's going to be great. And the realm and the reign of this great Son of the Most High will be the complete fulfillment of God's promise to David. We read about that promise in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love for him as I took it from who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, certainly Solomon fulfilled some of that promise, but it would be Jesus, the Son of the Most High, who would completely fulfill it. Because the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus' role is that of the great son. His realm is the nation of Israel, and his reign will be eternal. It's interesting. God's response to Mary's fear and bewilderment was not to address the fear and the bewilderment, but to talk about and explain the greatness of the Son of the Most High. It's a good question for us to ask ourselves, particularly in this Christmas season. How do I respond to bewilderment? How do I respond to fear? How do I respond when I am troubled? Should we not expound on the greatness of our Savior when we face those things? But that's not what we do. It's not what I do. Usually when I'm in those difficult situations, I try to expound my own greatness. Someone lets me down. What immediately comes to my mind is, don't they know how important I am? Don't they know how significant I am that they would do this? It's not to talk about the greatness of my Savior, it's to try and convince myself how great I am. Or when something bad or difficult happens, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? And in this Christmas, in all likelihood, you will face some troubles, some conflicts, some difficulties. Don't respond by making much of yourself. Try responding by making much of the Savior. Try responding by recognizing, despite what's going on here, you have a great Savior, the Son of the Most High. Mary follows this angelic pronouncement with a response of her own, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" We're going to hear about Zechariah, who questions the angel, and really who gets judged because of it. We'll hear about that in a few weeks, but Mary, unlike Zechariah, displays no doubt, no lack of belief in terms of the message that the angel gives. Rather, she just wants an explanation, and in fact, her desiring an explanation is implying that she believes it's going to happen. Now, I've talked with people and they have trouble with this, so maybe this will help. Imagine back to when you were a young child, or imagine if you're a parent now and you're speaking to your young children and you have a great announcement for them. And your announcement is this: we are going to Disneyland. We are going to Disneyland. Now, there's two types of responses you might get. You might get a child say, "Yeah, right, show me the tickets." Right? They want evidence. They don't believe you. They want evidence that this is true. Show me the tickets then. It's not a reaction of faith. It's a question. Show me the tickets. I don't believe you. Prove it to me that we're going to Disneyland. But you might have a child who says, "Really? When are we leaving and how are we getting there?" Right? It implies that that child believes this is going to happen. And that was Mary's response. She wasn't questioning it. "I'm a virgin. How is this possibly going to happen? Is this, you know, explain this to me." I understand the fact that she's betrothed and she is going to be married. So is this how this God's going to work this out? I'm going to get married and then I'm going to have a child the way most people have child? Explain to me, God, how this will work. Her question arises out of faith. And so the angel proceeds with his message. Part 3, verses 35 through 38. The final part of the angel's message reveals the details of God's plan to bring Israel's Messiah into life on earth. How is it that Mary will conceive the Son of the Most High? How will she be the mother of the royal messianic Davidic king? Well, she's told it will be by direct divine involvement. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In Bishop Ryle's words, Jesus will be a human being of whom God is the immediate author. The overshadowing of God is just another reference to his presence, which will come upon Mary in the Holy Spirit, who, as the Holy Spirit being God himself, is the active, life-giving agent of God's creative power. I found J.C. Ryle, the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, helpful in regards to this. In his book on Luke, he asks a question. He says, "Do we recognize the prominent place assigned to the Holy Spirit in the great mystery of the incarnation?" And then he notes, "In every step of the great work of man's redemption, we shall find special mention of the work of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus die to make atonement for our sins? It is written that through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. Did Jesus rise again for our justification? It is written that he was quickened by the Spirit. Does Jesus supply his disciples with comfort between the time of his first and second coming? It is written that the Comforter whom he promised to send us is the Spirit of truth. Let us take heed that we give the Holy Spirit the same place in our personal religion, which we find him occupying in God's Word. Let us remember that all that believers have and are and enjoy under the gospel, they owe to the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. The work of each of the three persons of the Trinity is equally and entirely needful to the salvation of every saved soul. The election of God the Father, the redemption of God the Son, and the sanctification of God the Spirit ought never to be separated in our Christianity." You know, as I read that, I was convicted. It seems to me that often as we are talking about Christmas, as we're thinking about Christmas, that we're not thinking about the Holy Spirit so much. We think about God and we think about him sending his Son. But I'm guilty of not emphasizing the Spirit the way I ought to. I think that's probably true throughout the year, but I think it's particularly true at Christmas times. We are professing Trinitarian. Let's let this Christmas be a Trinitarian Christmas, a one in which we intentionally recognize the role that the Holy Spirit played in all of this and therefore in all of redemption and salvation. It's interesting, as I close, Mary doesn't ask for a sign, but God gives her one anyway. Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. He affirms her, "Look, everything I've just told you, I get, might be overwhelming, but don't forget, nothing is impossible with God." And finally, we see Mary in her humble faith before God. After receiving this visit from the angel Gabriel, after being told that she will become pregnant because of the presence of God via the Holy Spirit, and that this baby born would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, and he would be great, and he would be the promised royal Davidic messianic son. After being told all these things, being still a young woman, being a virgin, she says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What a disposition in terms of God's work in your life. no matter how hard or difficult it is, no matter how good or enjoyable it is, what a response we see by Mary. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. An example of humble faith. She says, I am a servant. I am a slave. Let it be to me according to what you have said, according to your word. She presents to us that picture of humble faith that we're all called to. In particular, my prayer is that this Christmas season, along with all the other things we talked about in the sermon, that you will take that posture of humble faith with your God. Humble enough to see the grace that he's poured out on you through the giving of his son, both in birth and then in death. A humble faith which, in the face of whatever difficulties or conflicts or distressing events that you experience over the course of the next 4 weeks, that you respond with humility and with faith in what God is doing in your life. And a humble faith which, whether you're a believer this morning or not, recognizes that the salvation that is offered to you in this king who came and was born of a virgin needs to be accepted and amazed at. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this announcement of your birth, which opens our eyes to the prophetic significance of who your son was. He was great. He was the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. He was the long-anticipated royal king whose reign would be forever. Lord, I pray those truths we would be able to accept humbly and with faith. And that as we consider the outcome of that birth, salvation for men, that we would continue to be reminded by your Spirit to respond humbly and with faith. For those who don't know you, they'd be called to repentance, and they would put their trust in you as the great Son of God. And for those of us who know you at this Christmas time, through all we experience and all we go through, we would go through it with humility and with faith. But most of all, as we encounter Christ through your word and through the fellowship and through the things we see and hear and think about this Christmas season, let us be absolutely amazed at what you have done. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.